Well, I know that you've been standing up, sitting down, standing up, sitting down, so I'm going to ask you to stand again. And the reason for this is I sometimes think that it's just good to stand for the reading of God's Word, because it's God's Word. And so the passage today is we're going to look again at the same passage that we did a week ago, because there's just too much here to just pass over it so quickly. And so it's on the screen there ahead of you. It's also in your pew Bible. This is the blue English Standard Version of the Bible, and it's over on page 818, so you can look above or you can have it in your hand either way. But I will read, and then you listen and follow along silently, and then at the end I'll invite you to say it with me, "This is the Word of the Lord." So Matthew 13, 1-17. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to know them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" And this is the word of the Lord. Father, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that where you need to do heart surgery on us, that you would do it. We are so oftentimes so wayward. We trust ourselves, we don't doubt ourselves, and we doubt you. And I pray that you would allow the word to properly offend us, that you would allow it to convict us of those areas of our behavior or those areas of our thinking that need to be corrected, and most of all, bring us all to Jesus today. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can have a seat. Now, this series of messages is called the Parables of the Kingdom. And what Jesus is doing is he is stating his mission in a series of parables, which are like word pictures. And so what he is saying is that he is coming into the world as a new and a different king, as the ultimate king, but that he is coming unlike most of the kings that they have experienced in their life, because he isn't coming to deal with things superficially. He has actually come to heal all the brokenness of the world and for each of us to give us a resource against what has caused almost all the brokenness of the world, which is our sin and our waywardness. Because you see, the people of his day are many ways like we are. they wanted superficial healing. I mean, you know, in one sense, we can understand it. I mean, they thought that the problem were the tax collectors and the corrupt governors that were ruling over them. And most of all, they felt that the big problem was Rome because they lived in an occupied country. And so they wanted a Messiah, they wanted a king, a political king, who would come and deal with the tax collectors and deal with the corrupt governors and to deal with Caesar and most of all, to remove the Roman occupying army. I mean, in many ways, they're like we are. We elect our officials and we hope that they will come in and they will bring in a better government and they will improve our lives and make everybody happy. But this king is very counterintuitive, that the kind of kingdom that he brings, he said, will involve, first of all, the death of the king himself. And not only that, but that it will be a kingdom that will begin small, and it will be rather underwhelming. He said it'll be like a little seed, and they just a couple of parables on, he said that it'll be like a mustard seed, the smallest seed of that time, that would grow up ultimately to be a tree in which even the birds of the air would lodge in it. So it's a different kingdom, a kingdom that requires the death of the king, a kingdom that starts small and ultimately becomes great. And I would say that if you begin to understand that, you will begin to understand the world much better, the place that our world that is has so much brokenness in it. But again, Jesus does not come to bring superficial changes. You know, when I go to the dentist, if I've got a pain in my jaw, what is it that you and I want? Well, mainly we want the dentist to take away the pain, don't we? And so we go to the dentist and we hope that she will prescribe some medicine so that we will feel better, right? But it never works that way, does it? You know, she gets you in the chair and she starts, you know, opening your mouth up and probing around with all of those instruments. And the next thing she says is, oh, you've got all these issues. And you've got this tooth that needs to be filled and this one that needs to be pulled. And as you walk out the door, you've got 5 appointments lined up. And she might have given you some pain medicine. But you're going out the door grumbling to yourself, saying, well, I just wanted to have my pain relieved. And instead, now she's got me lined up for 5 more sessions. What's the difference? Your agenda is very different than hers. You want to have the pain in your jaw removed. You want superficial healing. But she's about getting it right and dealing with all the issues that you have. And it's similar with Jesus. He isn't in for superficial change, either as it respects this world, and he isn't in for superficial change as it respects your life. And so we want to find out what this deep and lasting change is, what this kingdom is about, and most of all, who this king is who is going to eradicate all the evil and the suffering that exists in this world. Now, there's another thing about these parables, all of them. They're about the kingdom, but they're also about joy. And I want to put it out there for you because this is the bait for you. I want to keep you engaged here because Taiwanese people are about joy. I know that, and I'll explain to you what I mean by that. He goes on in here, and he gives another parable just a little bit later on where he says this kingdom is like a person who is out plowing in a field, and they stumble across a treasure. And the treasure is so valuable that they sell everything that they have to be able to buy the field so that they can have the treasure. And it says that the treasure is so precious that it results in great joy. It's with joy that they engage in this activity. And so the other thing that I want to say is this, and that is Jesus is serious about your joy. He really is not superficial about your joy, but he is passionately committed to your joy. And we'll try to explain what that means to me. And again, I say that this is really important because I know that Taiwanese people are about joy. I mean, I was talking to two people a week ago, just after I had come back from the States. I won't reveal their names, but it's a married couple in our church who oftentimes lead worship. Speaking of Jerry and Bibi. And they're getting very old. They might be even 30 years of age now. Really old. And they were saying, you know, we go to this Wednesday night fellowship, and we got to go because all of our friends are there. But after every meeting, they're always saying, oh, come along and go with us. And we always know the way it works. They always say, well, let's go to point A. So we go to point A. And then we go to point A, and they say, oh, well, let's go to point B now. And then if possible, after point B, they say, well, let's try to get to point C, D, and E as well. And they said, they are absolutely wearing us out. We are old. And so, you know, I remember when I came, there was a gentleman in the church, a couple, lovely couple, and they loved these parties. And I remember when I was here, they were saying goodbye to a couple who were leaving. And so we started the party at 9:30 in the morning, and it was 9:30 at night, 12 hours later, and they were still going strong. And I finally said, I am leaving. I'm going home. I've done my pastoral duty. I've said goodbye to them. You can party all night, but I'm going home. And I have no idea when the party ended. But I learned something in those experiences, and that is that Taiwanese people are serious about their joy. And God is serious about joy. But he defines it, and part of that joy is a party. I mean, you'll find out that actually in the Old Testament and the New Testament that Jesus is oftentimes comparing the kingdom to a great banquet where he invites people to come, and Jesus was the biggest party animal of all. People sometimes accused him of being a friend of winebibbers and sinners. Greatest party animal of all. But the joy that Jesus brings is like everything else. It is not a superficial joy. In essence, he talks about, you know, how he's come to bring his life into us. In another place in John, he says, I have come that you might have joy and that you might have it more abundantly. And he calls us to keep the commandments in the Old Testament about how to use money and how to use sex and how to use power and about your priorities. And instead of it being, in a sense, a kind of narrow, constricted kind of religion, sometimes people think of Christianity in that way. They say, oh, there's so many rules. But actually, even the rules are designed for your joy and your pleasure and your ultimate good, because they are the rules that come from your Creator, who is telling you this is how life works best. And if you run in the path of his commandments, you will find that they actually produce joy. The longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119, written by David. Every verse in the longest chapter in the Bible is about the commandments of God. And David says in almost 1,000 different ways, the commandments are the source of joy when you are in relationship with God. God doesn't call us to kind of just a narrow, constricted kind of rule-keeping religion. It's a relationship with him. And if we're not experiencing the joy that comes from it, we're really missing out. I mean, it's in some ways like a good marriage relationship. I mean, if you came to me and said to me, well, you know, how's it going in your marriage with Kay? And if I said to you, I made a promise. Years ago, I said that I would stay with her, but, you know, honestly, she just sucks the life out of me. I mean, if I said that, you know, you would go, oh, really? That doesn't sound so good. You know, that's not a good marriage. And, you know, I can tell you that nobody gives more joy to me than my wife does, and she's in the States for another month, and so I got to iron my own clothes, and so if I come up here and I look a little bit rumpled, it's just because my wife isn't here. So if Tammy asked me, she said, well, do you think you'll survive without Kay? And I said, well, if I don't show up on a Sunday morning, then go to my apartment and see if I'm dead or alive, okay? But you see, a relationship, a good marriage relationship should have joy in it. And similarly, a relationship with God is ultimately designed to bring joy. Because, again, it's about a relationship with Him. And He's given His commandments, which are the pathway to life. But this joy that God offers to us, it comes at a great price. It is not cheap joy. And He says that actually it's going to come at the price of the king's life. They don't understand this. They don't get this. All along the way, Jesus says, my mission is to come and to die on a cruel Roman cross. Peter doesn't get it. He says, no, Lord. Don't talk in that kind of way. And Peter, Jesus actually has to rebuke him and says, it's actually Satan that's causing you to speak that way, because this world can't be changed and you can't be changed unless I die. So this joy comes at the price of the death of the king, but it will also come at the cost of your own death. And you say, what do I mean? Joy, death, how do those go together? There's one place where Jesus says that if you're going to save your life, you have to lose it. And if you're going to lose your life, you have to lose your life in order to be able to find it. And that's what he sets forth, is this counterintuitive kingdom and this counterintuitive way of being able to find joy. And so my challenge to you today is to be serious about joy. Not in a superficial way, but in the way in which Jesus invites us to be serious. I also encourage you to have a ferocity when it comes to obedience, when it comes to following Him. And so every time you come to a worship service or you're involved in a small group study, you should be saying, Lord, give me ears to hear, give me eyes to see, and more than that, give me feet that will be able to follow You. Now, in the parable here in Matthew 13, as we saw last week, there are great crowds that are coming to follow Jesus. He's like a rock star. I mean, he's fed large groups of people, sometimes by just taking a little boy's lunch and multiplying it to feed people. And they think, oh, this is great. This is the Messiah. He's going to feed us. He's going to get rid of all the Romans and everything else. And so huge crowds are gathering after Him. Ironically, as we said last week, after Jesus dies, all of His followers could have been placed into one room. They're all huddling in fear in a room because all of their ideas or hopes for the kingdom seem to have been dashed. But it starts out really big. All these crowds following Him, and so He begins to explain to them His mission, the mission of the kingdom. And He describes it in terms of a farmer or a sower who goes out with a seed bag attached to, you know, his hip. And he goes out and he just scatters seed extravagantly. And so the seed falls on different kinds of soil. And he says there is some seed that falls on hard soil. There is some seed that falls on shallow soil. There's some soil that falls among the thorns, and then finally there is some soil that falls on good, deep, soft, plowed soil that produces fruit. Now let's just look at those just really quickly. First of all, he says that this seed falls on hard ground, and these are all four kinds of hearts. This is the kind of heart where the seed just bounces off. It's the kind of person who really just doesn't give Jesus the time of day. He or she has all kinds of doubts about Christianity, but refuses to doubt him or herself. That's the hard soil. And then there's the shallow soil. This is the one who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy. But there is no root in him or her. But they endure a while, and then tribulation and persecution arise on account of the word, and immediately it falls away. This is the kind of seed where all of the energy is to go up. And so quickly, you know, as there is rain and everything else, the seed grows, it sprouts. All the energy is up, but there is no energy that's going down. There is no rootedness. This is the kind of person who says, oh, you know, I'll go check out Christianity. I'll see, you know, if maybe God can meet all my problems. I'll see if I can't get God to serve me. And they sign up and they say, well, I'm in. But then as soon as tribulation or trials come, they're gone. And you say, well, where is so-and-so? Oh, I don't know. You know, they're gone. And it's a picture of the shallow soil. And then there's the seed that falls among the thorns. And these are the ones who hear the word of God. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves to be unfruitful. And this is the kind of person who says, well, I want to follow Jesus, but I want to do it on my terms. I still want to be able to be in control. I want to be able to set my own rules. And so it's the cares of the world and it's the deceitfulness of riches that ultimately choke out the word of God. This is the kind of person who never relinquishes control of their life. Jesus is never really the king of their life. And so this is the third kind of soil. And then he describes a fourth kind of soil, and this is the good soil. This is the one who hears the word of God and understands it, and they bear fruit, and it yields in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, and in another case 30. That's the story. Now, the question that I want you to ask and that all of us should be asking today, and that is which soil or which heart represents me? That's the question you want to ask today. Which one represents me? And how do I know if I am good soil? This kind of soft soil where when the seed falls on it, it goes in deep and produces fruit. How do you know? Well, I'm going to give you some tests today to help you to know if you are good soil. One of the ways I think you know that you are good soil is that in some way, when the message has come to you, it has surprised you, it has shocked you, it has offended you. You know that you've never heard the message if your response to Christianity is, oh, wasn't that nice? You know, I liked the songs that they sang. I liked the fellowship that was after. That I participated in after. And you might have heard the message, but it never really stunned you. It never startled you. You just kind of heard it, and it kind of went in one ear and out the other. One of the ways that you know that you are good soil is if the message of Jesus and the person of Jesus, more than the message, because it's the person that is central to Christianity before the message, is that the person and the message of Jesus, it amazes you, it challenges you, and in certain ways, it offends you. You say, offend? Yes. And the reason I say offend is because Jesus and his message cuts right across the grain of our heart. It cuts across our willfulness. It cuts across many of our fondest notions. And if you haven't been offended by it, in some respect, you've probably never really heard it. I want to read to you a testimony that came to me this last week. It's a woman who's a very articulate woman. Her name is Frederica Matthews Green. She actually attends an Orthodox church. Orthodox, you know, there are three branches of Christianity. There is Catholicism, there's Protestantism, and there is Orthodoxy. And I'm not going to try to sort all of that out today. But she actually belongs to an Orthodox church in Baltimore. But she's an incredibly articulate woman. And there's so much that she says that I agree with. Well, she talks about how she became a Christian. And she was going to a university in the Carolinas in America back in the 60s. And so she became a Hindu. There aren't many people in America who are Hindus. So if somebody says to you, you know, I was a Hindu, you can almost always peg when they lived. They were hippies in the 60s. And that's who Frederica Matthews Green was. She says, I became a Hindu. She says, it just seemed like it was cool to me. She said, I thought my friends would be impressed. And then she says she married her husband, Gary, who actually has become a minister in the church where she now serves. And they were just kind of backpacking all through Europe, just two hippies hanging out, doing their thing, smoking weed and everything else, what almost all hippies did back then. I know, because I was one of them. And then she said, this is her story. Along that trip, they stopped and went to a church in Dublin, Ireland. This is what she said. And I want you to listen to it very carefully. Almost 24 years ago, I walked into a church in Dublin, a Hindu, and I walked out a Christian. I had had an unexpected confrontation with the presence of one, capital O, I discovered to be my Lord, and I was set reeling. I knew I needed operating instructions quickly, and particularly wanted to find out who this Jesus was. I hunted up a Bible, a pocket-sized King James, with print several microns high, and plunged into the Gospel of Matthew. I disliked it from the start. Jesus was often abrupt and hard-edged. I disagreed with some of the things he said. I was offended. But something happened in my heart. The confrontation in the church had knocked a hole in my ego. I knew at last that I didn't make the world. I didn't know everything, and it was time for me to sit down, shut up, and listen. I kept working my way through the Gospels, and they began working their way through me. There are still parts of the Bible I don't like, but I like the parts I don't like because I know that's where I need to listen harder. Now that is real conversion. And if you've been genuinely converted, there is some sense in which you identify exactly with this statement. Now, I'm not saying that for most of you it will come all in a one fell rush in a dramatic encounter. For most people, it's a process. It's a process of coming and hearing and listening and being exposed to God's people until you realize that the message is credible. That is, there are good reasons to believe the faith, but it's also plausible because you see it's working itself out practically in the lives of people. You see changed lives. But whether it's a dramatic encounter or whether it's a process, you will be able to identify with some of these things. I want to go back and look at it. She said it was an unexpected confrontation. She never planned to meet Jesus, but she did. There will also be the sense that she did that you know that you need operating instructions quickly because running your own life has become an intolerable burden and you can see all the mess-ups that have been involved. And you will also find out that if you begin to read the Bible and you begin to listen to Jesus, there are going to be parts that you don't like. You will find that he's often abrupt. He's oftentimes hard-edged. You will be oftentimes offended. But you will also find something else happening, and that is it will create a hole in your ego. It will bring you down. It will humble you. You will be reminded that you didn't make the world, that you don't know everything, that it's time to sit down, shut up, and listen. And you will also understand that there comes a point where you will begin to like the parts that you don't like, because those are the places where you will begin to know that you need to listen harder. That was Frederica Matthews Green's conversion. It's a picture of what Jesus is doing here. He gives a parable, but do you notice what he says? He says, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear." This is a person who is hearing. And one of the questions that you need to ask yourself is, have I ever really listened? Have I ever really heard? Have I ever been open to meeting the Jesus of the Bible as he is revealed in the Bible? Have I ever been open to hearing what he has said, no matter how offensive? And am I prepared with those parts that offend me? Am I prepared to doubt myself, thinking that maybe I could be wrong and that maybe he is right? That is the characteristic of someone who is listening really well. Now, what we're talking about here is we're talking about what we refer to in our seminary, ecclesiastical church circles. We're talking here about the doctrine of assurance. You say, well, what is the doctrine of assurance? What it simply means is how do I know if I've been truly converted? How do I know if I am a real Christian? How do I know if I am good soil? And so first of all, I want to just put something up that'll just succinctly answer that question. And so let's look at this little slide. And I want you to ask yourself, first of all, have I thrown myself totally on Jesus to receive his grace and mercy? Have I recognized that all my attempts at making my life work and all my religiosity and my morality and my success or whatever, that they're nothing but filthy rags, and I've just come running to Jesus and said, Jesus, save me on the basis of the cross, saying like we sang earlier, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Question number one, have you done that? But here's question number two. And that is there fruit in my life that gives evidence that I have been really converted? You say, well, what do you mean by fruit? Well, I mean a changed life. If Jesus has really saved you, if Jesus has come into your life, it will begin to change your life. Your character will be different. In Galatians chapter 5, it says there is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and so on. Am I growing in that kind of fruit? Does my husband or my wife or my roommate or my mom or my dad, do they see the difference? I remember one friend of mine who moved to Taiwan, and they had come from a liberal kind of American university, and they had imbibed most of the ideas of a liberal university. And they were hard and cynical, and they could be great fun, but they could also just cut you to the quick. And they came here to Taiwan, and they met Christians, some of you here, and they became Christians. And their entire personality changed from this hard-edged, cynical kind of thing to a sweetness and a joy. They went home, and their mom and their dad hardly recognized them because they had been changed. That's what I mean by the fruit of conversion. And so I want you just to ask yourself these questions. Let's just pause and think about it for a moment. Have I thrown myself on the mercy of Jesus, and is there fruit in my life? Think about it. But then I need to clarify something here, and that is the fruit is not what creates the life. It's the fruit that is simply the evidence of a changed life. And so if you have grown in these particular ways and you have a heart for God and you have a heart to share him with other people, those are just simply evidences that you're really alive. I mean, I remember one of these Taiwanese parties that I went on when I first came. We went up to Yaomingshan and we all went on a hike, and then we went to a place and we had dinner, and then everybody did the karaoke thing. And after the karaoke thing, then we went to point E, which was to go pick oranges. And after point E, we went to point F, which was to go pick strawberries. And this is one of those 12-hour parties. It was 8 o'clock at night. It was getting dark in the mountain. And I said, I'm going home. You can party as long as you want. But the oranges, the point being here is the oranges and the strawberries that we picked off of the tree and the plant, they were not the source of the life of the plant. They just simply told you that the plant was alive and healthy. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. And when that happens, it begins to produce a changed life, and it begins to produce good works. Let me give you another illustration of this. If you flip back in your Bible, and you don't have to do it right now, but you can read it later. In Luke chapter 3, the forerunner of Jesus is who? John the Baptist. And he was not a very seeker-sensitive preacher. he lived in the desert. He dressed in an animal skin. He ate bugs. And he came out and he said this to the crowds to be baptized. He says, you brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That is not a seeker-sensitive message. And he was actually calling the religious people of his day, his own people, the Jewish people, to be baptized. And he was challenging them. And he was saying, believe it or not, all of your pride in your ethnic heritage and all of your pride in keeping the Old Testament law and everything else, it isn't It isn't getting you anywhere in terms of righteousness with God. Again, it's like filthy rags. And then he says to them, he says, repent and be baptized and bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance. And they were blown away. They were freaking out over this message, because he was saying that all of their record that they thought was going to establish them before God, he was saying that it was of no value. And he was saying all your rule-keeping has no value. But then he does something that's very ironic, and it seems like it's contradictory. He says to them, now he says, I want you to be baptized, and then I want you to bear fruit that shows that you've really repented. And then he gives them a list of some other things to do. He says this. He says, if you've got extra coats and it's cold in the winter, you should give them away. If you've got extra food, you should give that away as well. If you're a tax collector, he said you shouldn't collect more than you should. And if you're a soldier, you shouldn't threaten and extort others to be able to get an advantage. And so it seems like it's contradictory. He's saying, you know, your Jewishness, your keeping of the Old Testament law, that doesn't give you a relationship with God. But then he says, bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance, and he gives them different things to do. And so how do you resolve this seeming contradiction? Well, I think the answer is this, and that is if you have been radically saved, if you have truly come to Jesus in some way like Frederica Matthews Green, and you have recognized your bankruptcy, and you have been offended, and you've been saved by grace alone, you've cast yourself on the mercy of God, one of the ways that you know that you've been saved is you have become more merciful, you have become kinder, you have become more loving. And if it's the wintertime, and if you've got 6 jackets, you know, you want to be able to give some of those away. And it's in the giving away of the jackets or the coats isn't what saves you, it just tells you that you've been saved. One of the things that's been encouraging to me is I've seen some of you just stepping out and beginning to lead the congregation in more and more mercy ministry. I want to believe that part of it is because that is the fruit of genuine salvation and genuine repentance. And so what are we to do today? The Bible says that we should examine ourselves. Sometimes before we take the Lord's Supper on the second Sunday of the month, I will sometimes remind you of that passage in Corinthians that says to examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. And I will say to you, if you haven't really come to Jesus, you know, then you don't participate in taking the bread and the cup, but instead take Jesus. Examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. We're talking here about the assurance of salvation. Do you know today that you're saved or not? You have confidence that you are his child. Many, many years ago, I struggled with this question in my own life. Am I really a Christian? And I remember one night, it was in November, and it was in part of America where it was very cold. I remember sitting by the fire, and I said, Lord, I want to know if I'm really a Christian. And somehow somebody had pointed me to the book of 1 John. And I sat there and I read the book of 1 John. And by the end, I was quite confident that I was a Christian. I would recommend that you read the book of 1 John. And the reason being is that one of the key words in the book of 1 John is the word no. John is saying, I write these things to you so that you might know that you are a child of God. And then he gives a lot of tests. And he says, one way that we know him is we want to follow him. We want to keep his commandments. And I said, well, Lord, I'm in many ways a big failure, but Lord, I do want to live my life by your rules and by your commands, and that is in my heart. He says, one of the ways that we know him is that we are growing in love for God and people. And I could say, well, you know, Lord, my love for you and my love for people is, you know, it's only a fraction of what it should be, but that really is what I desire in my life, is to love you and to love people. He says one of the ways that we know him is we love the community of God's people. And he gives all these kind of tests. And then at the end, he says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might what? Know that you have eternal life. And so he wants you to know that you are his child. But it raises the question, and that is how do faith and works relate? How do they relate? And I'm going to give you a couple more slides here just for you to meditate on as we come to the end of this message. Martin Luther put it this way. We are saved by faith in Christ alone, but it is not a faith that is alone. What does he mean by that? He says you're saved by faith in Jesus plus nothing. But if you have believed in Jesus plus nothing, then along with that faith, there will come good works. And the good works don't save you. They're just evidence that you are saved. Now let me put up another little slide here. There are three big words. Go back one more, I think. Three big words that each of us need to know. And I'm going to explain to you quickly what they mean. There's the words justification, regeneration, and good works. Now, what is justification? Justification is what Christ does for us on the cross. Regeneration is what Christ does in us, and what good works are is what Christ does through us for his glory. Now, you'll notice that it all comes from Christ. All the glory goes to him. We give Jesus our sin. He gives us justification, regeneration, and the Holy Spirit, who is able to prompt the ability to be able to do good works. Justification simply means that when you come to Jesus with nothing in my hand, simply in to your cross I cling, what happens then is God declares you to be righteous even when you're a sinner. It is a declarative act. But then there is regeneration, which simply means he gives you a heart that wants to love him and to follow him. In the Old Testament, through Ezekiel, God said to the people of Israel, I'm going to take out the hard heart, the hard soil, so to speak, and I'm going to put a soft heart in you, a heart that wants to know me and a heart that wants to follow you. And then good works is what Christ does through us for his glory. There's a good verse, very familiar verse, that summarizes it all. It's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is what it says. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so nobody can boast. That's justification. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. He's creating us, giving us new hearts. That's regeneration. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. I want us to read this together. Don't read the parts where it says justification and regeneration and good works. Just read the verse. Let's read it together. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, so no one can boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, prepared in advance. So my question today is which soil are you? Do you have confidence in your salvation? If you died today and you stood before God and he said, well, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him? He wants you to be able to know. And I would just challenge every one of you, if you don't know, if you haven't come to Christ, you know, come to Christ today. I've got a little booklet on who is Jesus. Just come up to me after the service. I'll be happy to give that to you. If you're struggling with your assurance, come up and let's talk together, or let's make an appointment this week. If Jesus is properly offending you, then be grateful and be glad and listen to his work of offense. The question I want to ask all of us today is, will you pass the painful work of self-examination? Let's stand together. I pray that all of us today would just look to Jesus. I pray that we would come home to you, that we would turn from our own ideas, our own way of running our lives, and we would recognize that you are the Lord. You made us. We didn't make ourselves. You gave us the Word of God to tell us how to live. And even when it seems to cut crossways across our heart and our favorite ways of thinking. Help us to sit down and to be quiet and to recognize that perhaps you are wiser and smarter than we are. And so help all of us to come home. Help all of us to have soft, tender hearts so that when the Word of God goes out and it falls on our heart, it goes down into deep soil that is soft and receptive. Thank you for Jesus, who is the sower. Thank you for the seed, which is the Word of God, that we have this amazing privilege of being able to stand before the Son of God himself today, to hear his voice in our hearts, and to receive the engrafted Word, which is able to save our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. And now let us sing together.